We're going to be looking this evening at David's sin in numbering the people. David numbers the people on this occasion, and as we have read, he comes to realize that it was indeed a sin. One of Job's friends, a young man by the name of Elihu, he doesn't speak until the end, right almost at the end of the book of Job. But as he begins to speak, he makes this statement. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Old men are not always wise, nor do even old men of God always necessarily do the right thing. Here is David, and as we've been thinking, especially over these recent studies, he's now an elderly man, retiring from public life and service for God. But even after a lifetime of service, a lifetime of learning and living in the ways of God, David demonstrates again to us that he still has the follies and the sin of the flesh about him. He is closer to heaven in a natural sense than he has been at any point in his life, very soon to take the step over the threshold into eternity. But it will not be until he takes that step that David will be delivered from the sins and the follies of the flesh. Even though he is now an old man with long experience of God, we learn again that David, as he laments himself in the verse 10, is beset with iniquity and ready to do that which is very foolish. We never get beyond sin and folly this side of heaven. We cannot possibly for a moment entertain the idea that as we grow older, we grow more perfect. And somehow we will cross a magical line or threshold in our life where we become perfect. It won't happen. Here is an old man, and he's an old man of God, and he still falls into sin and acts in a very foolish fashion. Thus far in our studies that have particularly taken note of David's retirement from his public service for God, we have seen that his withdrawal from that public life has been largely a happy one, given over to happy reflection upon the battles of the past, the great victories that God had given, the joy of the Lord that filled his heart in that psalm that is recorded in chapter 22. There has been, it is true, a reflection upon his physical frailties. Back in chapter 21 and the verse 17, you remember that we began this look at the final episodes of David's life with the record there that he waxed faint in the battle, even in his final battle with the giant of the Philistines. He grew faint and weary because of advancing years. His physical frailty has therefore been something that has been in our mind. We've been thinking about that. But now we are reminded that not only are there physical frailties, but there are spiritual frailties. That there is weakness, not only in the flesh, but weakness even in the spirit. It may well be that David's sin on this occasion was in part due to his advanced years. I think most of us at some point or other have had to deal with an elderly relative, and we know well how stubborn elderly people can become, how insistent on doing it their way or doing it in a way that we know, well, that's a foolish way to do it. It may well be that David was showing something even in this of the frailties of mind and frailties of the advanced years that he has now entered into. He stubbornly insisted on doing something which he later learned to be sinful. Now, of course, that kind of action is not limited to the old. We don't want to suggest that for a minute. I'm just saying that as we read this, it may well be that had David been in the same situation as a younger man, he would not have fallen into this sin and into this snare. But be that as it may, there are plenty of young men and young women that fall into the snare of stubbornly insisting on doing that which is contrary to the will of the Lord. And while we are taught by Scripture to give deference to the elderly, to give them their place, especially when we're dealing with older saints of God, in charity to overlook their idiosyncrasies, in charity to overlook those failures and blemishes that we can attribute to the fact, well, they're now an old man or an old woman. The Lord has indicated in His Word that we are indeed to treat the elderly with deference and with respect. However, as Scripture indicates, simply by recording David's sin at this point, we cannot overlook sin. Whether it's in the old or in the young, we cannot overlook sin. You see, that's part of the reasoning of the old flesh within us. There will always be a reason presented to overlook sin. Oh, they're too young, they're too old, they're too tired, they're too wide awake, they're too hungry, they're too full. There's always a reason that the flesh can present for sin. But the Scripture doesn't overlook it. Even though we are to give David his place as an elderly saint, we are to look with deference and charity upon him, even upon the foibles and the idiosyncrasies of the old man, yet the Lord here does record his sin. And he records it that we might learn from it and be wise. I want us to think tonight, because this is a rather prolonged passage and we're going to come back to it at least on one more occasion to look at the consequences to David's sin. But for now, we're just going to look at the character of his sin on this occasion. And then in future studies, we will look at the deliverance from the sin, the consequences, and the incidents that follow on here in the rest of the chapter. But let's think about the character of his sin. We are told in David's own words that what he did here was iniquity. And it was very foolish. This must prompt us to investigate what it was that David did on this occasion. Because you see, as we read through these words, it may well be our first reaction to say, well, there's nothing really there that would indicate to me that David did anything very seriously wrong. And yet, obviously, David himself came to that conclusion in verse 10. So we need to look a little more at this and find out about David's sin in numbering the people. First of all, I want us to observe here that David forgot the cardinal doctrine of Scripture. There is evidence here that David forgot the central truth of all revelation. He begins, as we are told in the verse 9, to count the men of war. It is the army, or at least men that have the potential to serve in the army, that he is setting out to number on this occasion. Joab returns with the number, an incomplete number, but nevertheless brings back this number that there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. It is a military count that David is engaging in here. Now, there were circumstances in which it was perfectly proper to number the men of war in the land. It was part of a proper response to a threat posed against the nation by the invasion of an enemy. It would have been perfectly proper had the Philistines suddenly invaded the land for David to muster his men and to introduce some order by number into the ranks of that mustered army of men. That would have been a perfectly proper thing for David to do. But it's obvious that there is no such threat existing at this point in time. David simply, on a whim, decides that he wants to know the strength, the size, the number of his army. It's obvious that there is no threat existent because Joab, the general of the army, and the captains of the army spend the next 10 months almost going through the nation to carry through this census. So it wasn't a count that was involved in or part of the mustering of an army to deal with a threat. That would, as I've said, been a perfectly proper thing to do had David been responding to the necessity of a battle. But David's sin was not so much that he numbered the people, but it is in how he went about it on this occasion. We are not told what his motive was specifically. It may have just been one of those notions of an old man, and nothing would satisfy him until it was done. It may have been pride at work. It may have been some other reason entirely, but we are not told why it was that David set himself so stubbornly on this course of action. I don't believe that it was even his stubbornness that was his sin in this occasion, nor the fact even that he actually numbered the people. But I do feel that it was because David forgot what I've called already the cardinal truth of all of Scripture. And that truth is the truth of redemption. David forgot the doctrine of redemption even as he went about numbering the people. If you go back to the book of Exodus in the chapter 30 and the verse 11, you will find that this is indeed the case. Exodus 30 and the verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." Now here the Lord links two very important things together. He links together the idea of being numbered among the armies of God, of being numbered among the people of the Lord, here among the nation of Israel. In the process of counting in those who belong to the nation, and particularly those who were going to be in the armies of the nation at 20 years old and above, there was to be careful thought given to the idea and the necessity for redemption, atonement. The very clear spiritual lesson is taught here that it is only by the price of redemption being paid, here symbolized in the payment of half of a shekel of silver. The Lord calls it the atonement money. Only as the price of atonement is paid can a man be numbered among the people of God. That's true in a general sense. It's only as atonement is made, as the price of redemption is paid, that any sinner has a right to say, "I am in the ranks of the people of God." But the Lord specifically links this payment of the atonement money with the numbering of the nation. It is evident, I feel, from 2 Samuel chapter 24... that David entirely forgot about this matter. There is no record whatever given of the fact that there was the collection of this ransom money. that God had said was necessary in order for the count to be legitimate and in order for that count to enjoy his blessing and his favor. It is very interesting, and we'll see this next time, that Exodus 30 threatens a plague upon the nation when there is a count without the collection of the atonement money. And it is a plague that comes in the wake of David's sin upon Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I believe there is, therefore, the very clear suggestion in Scripture that this is David's sin. He numbers the people without giving attention to the cardinal truth of redemption. What good is it numbering a people if there is not the consideration that it is only the redemption of the soul that qualifies a man to be part of that count and to be included among the people of the Lord? So as David goes to number the people then, he goes having forgotten the doctrine of redemption. Though that doctrine lies at the heart of all that God has said, though it lies at the very heart of what it means to be a child of God and to be a servant of God, David was living at this point entirely neglecting a practical personal consideration of atonement and of the personal necessity to have the price of atonement for the soul paid in order to be counted in among the people of God. Now, whatever it was that motivated David, whether it was pride or what it may have been, we can say, I believe, that the motivation sprang out of his forgetfulness of the matter of atonement. You see, whenever we forget atonement, whenever we forget that our identity with the people of God, our part in the people of God, is based only upon the payment of the price of redemption, it is then that we give way to pride. It is then that we embark on foolish schemes that only bring hurt and harm into our own lives, into the lives of our families, children, into our society and into our nation. It is when we forget redemption. If I am conscious every waking moment that I am only by the grace of God and the payment of the price of redemption, it is only by that payment and by that atonement that Christ has made, that I am part of the people of God. If I have that before my mind, then I will be kept from sin. I will be kept from falling. I will be kept from foolish words. I will be kept from being deceived by the devil as David was. I will be kept from temptation. I will be kept from falling as I am conscious there was a price paid for my redemption. But as David forgets this, and as he encourages that forgetfulness in the nation, the displeasure of God is manifested. It is indeed sin. It is sin for God's people to forget Calvary. It is sin for the Christian to forget the cross. And yet, is that not what we are prone to do? Is that not why the Savior instituted the New Testament sacrament of the communion supper? Why? That we might remember him. This do in remembrance of me, in remembrance of Calvary, in remembrance of my death. Why? Because we, like David, are inclined to forget. And when we forget like David, we do that which is foolish. And that which is sinful. How many things there are and have been, and sadly we must say will be, in our lives that are foolish, destructive follies. How many things that are sins, wickedness, that are in our lives for one reason only. We do not live in the light of Calvary. We do not live
with the cross work of the Savior before us, the price of redemption that was paid, the atonement that was made. And as David is forgetful of this cardinal truth, he falls into folly. He falls into sin. Let us learn from David's experience here. Learn to keep the cross before us. And you know me well enough by now to know I'm not speaking about the symbol of the cross, for I have no use for it. The symbol that passes as a cross today, it's a pagan, popish symbol. I'm speaking about the doctrines of the cross, the atonement that was made on Calvary. We live in the light of the fact that I am counted in because Christ paid the price. And if we live conscious that I am bought, even as Paul said to the Corinthians, you are not your own. Why? Because you have been bought with a price. You'll not live for yourself. You'll not engage in the follies and the foolishness and the wickedness of the world if you remember Christ paid the price for me. Something else I would like us to see about his sin here is that his sin is said to have delighted him. It appealed to him. You look at the verse 3. You have Joab, strange to say, you have Joab of all men. Joab acting as a reprover of David's foolishness and sin here. Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto thy people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? It became evident to Joab that David had set his heart on this. Later he comes to see it was utter folly, and it was wickedness, and it breaks his heart in verse 10 and following as he confesses his sin. But for now he delights in it. I believe that it follows on from what we have said already. He has forgotten the price of redemption. He has forgotten the price of atonement. And so he delights in that which is offensive to God. He delights in something that is foolish and that which is sinful. When Joab uses the word translated delight here, he's speaking especially of the inclination of David's heart. It's obvious that to Joab, as he looks and listens on this occasion, that David is inclined in this direction. This is the bent of his character and conduct at the moment. He is inclined toward it. He has turned toward this thing. The idea of turning is in the word. But sadly, we have to recognize that in his turning and in his inclination, he has turned away from the Lord. He's not following the inclination of the new man. He's not following the inclination that of the Holy Spirit within him. This is an inclination now towards foolishness, towards sin. That inclination will always reassert itself whenever there is a forgetting of Calvary. Whenever we forget the cross and forget redemption and forget atonement, there will be a reasserting of the inclination of the flesh toward that which is contrary to the revealed will of the Lord. He delighted in his sin. He persisted in it despite the objections and the cautions that were raised against it. If ever there was a circumstance that should have triggered alarm bells in David's heart, it was the opposition of Joab on this occasion. I mean, Joab was not a particularly spiritual man. The scriptures do not really give us much clear hope as
to whether Joab was in fact a child of God or not. I think we will have to wait until the great day of the Lord to find out. But the Scriptures do not give us a great deal of hope as to Joab's eternal well-being. But the very best we can say is that Joab was not a spiritual man, and yet Joab said to David, "David, this is wrong. This is wrong. Why? Why are you delighting in this? Why are you encouraging this and pursuing this?" Joab stood against it, but verse 4 also indicates that the captains of the host in company with Joab, their general, were also opposed to this. The king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. They were all against David in this matter. It's obvious that there was some sort of verbal confrontation here. David's word prevailed against the word of Joab and against the words of the captains of the host. If you go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you'll learn there that the thing was evidently distasteful to Joab and to his captains. 1 Chronicles 21:6, "But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." It was abominable to him. A distasteful thing, a nauseating thing, disgusting thing as far as Joab was concerned. Yet David set his heart on it. He persisted in a course that was foolish and sinful. And remember, it didn't become sinful only when David discovered it was sinful. It was sinful all along, even when David didn't see it was sinful. It was evil in the eyes of God. Verse 7, 1 Chronicles 21 tells us that God was displeased with this thing. Literally, it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. As God looked on these developing circumstances, it was evil. David was doing that which was wrong. But Joab didn't really, or merely warn against this plan of campaign simply because he felt that it was unnecessary or he felt that it was an improper thing to do. Joab did use the language, according to 1 Chronicles 21:3, that this was a sin. Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? David was faced, even by Joab of all men, faced with the fact that this was going to be a cause of sin in the nation. David is wrong. But David delighted in it. Despite the caution, the opposition, the warning of Joab and his captains. We learn again, as we learned way back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, when David was following that downward path of sin with Bathsheba. God does not leave his people without a warning. Every Christian who honestly reflects upon the course of their life, and especially in those circumstances where we have to lament like David, "Lord, I have fallen," and we come to realize, "I've done that which is wrong." If you reflect and, as it were, retrace your steps, you will see, well, God warned me there and there and there and there. The warning was there, maybe in a message that was preached. We didn't think of it at the time. We didn't think we needed that particular message at the time. Oh, we may well have thought, well, that applies wonderfully to so-and-so over there. Or if only that person was here to hear that word, man, that would have been the message and the sermon for them. But we have learned afterwards, in faithfulness, God had given that for me. And I didn't hear. I've been there. I've had to retrace those steps and say, "Lord, if I'd only listen. If I'd only listen." The warning was there. And there was another warning. And yet another one. And here's David, and the barriers are being put up in his way. God, in faithfulness and mercy to his children, does not let them sin easily. But here is David in the stubbornness
of his forgetfulness of atonement. And he persists in a course that he later learns is foolish and sinful.
Do you know one of the saddest features of David's action at this time? Is that he delights in a course of action that was in effect the work of Satan himself. David delights in the work of the devil. That's hard to take in, isn't it? But it's true. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Where did the temptation come from? Where did the idea that germinated in David's heart here come from? It was the work of Satan. David came into personal conflict with Satan himself, whose desire it is always to bring down the people of God. He stands up here against Israel, reflecting something of that role that he occupies as the accuser of the brethren, standing up to denounce the people of God before the face of the Lord. And he comes to David, and it is he who provokes David to number Israel. The word provoke here is linked with the word for thorn, the idea of a goad. Satan is goading David to this action. He is goading David in temptation to engage in a specific form of activity that David will later learn is sin. But this is the saddest feature of David's activity on this occasion, is that the man after God's own heart is delighting in the work of Satan and doing the very work of the devil. He is engaging in part in that activity of Satan against and contrary to the people of God. We have that other famous example in the New Testament of the Apostle Peter. You remember how in Matthew 16, Peter gets in the way of the Lord and he says, "Lord, be kind to thyself," is literally what he says. "This shall not be unto thee." What does the Lord say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Here's a saint. He's delighting in Satan's work. He's doing the devil's work. There's a wonderful parallel between the two cases. What was Peter doing? Peter didn't want to think about the cross. The Lord says, "I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." Peter said, "Lord, this is not going to be to thee." Peter didn't want to think about the cross. Peter didn't want to think about the price of atonement, the price of redemption. Well, as we have seen already, is that not exactly how David was acting in this circumstance? David did the work of the devil. When we set aside the cross, and we don't want to think about the cross and the price of redemption, remember, that is a very personal thing for the Christian. It's a personal everyday reality, because the Savior has commanded his disciples, "You take up the cross and follow me." But the spirit of the flesh says with Peter, "Lord, I don't want to think about the cross today. I don't want to carry the cross. I don't want to be reminded about the cross. I do not want to live as a cross bearer. The cross is too heavy. The cross is too painful. To be identified with the Christ of Calvary brings reproach, brings shame, brings difficulties, brings the opposition of the world and of hell. I do not want to carry the cross." Well, the lesson of Peter's experience and the lesson of David's experience is where you do not carry the cross and where you are not mindful of the doctrine of redemption and the price paid for atonement, you will do the work of the devil. That's the lesson to all of our hearts. David here delights in doing
Satan's will. That is the sobering reality that this incident sets before us. On the other hand, we have the contrary example of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, they're well-known words. Maybe you never thought about them in this connection. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the verse 9. Let's back up to the verse 7. For the context, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. A physical ailment. But make the connection between the provoking of David, the thorn, the goad that Satan used on that occasion. Now, here's another thorn. And it's no accident that the connection is made with a thorn, because you know the Scripture down to the very depths. However deep we can analyze Scripture, and really it's not very deeply, but however deep we go in the analysis of Scripture, you will always find a wonderful and a perfect consistency and continuity. The thorn is a mark of the fall, a mark of sin, a mark of the devil's triumph over man in the garden. And Paul says there's a thorn in the flesh. It's the messenger of the devil. It's a thorn that, oh, the devil knew how to press it home into Paul's heart. It was the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul resigns himself to the grace of God and the power of Christ in the cross. And in that way, he overcomes the thorn that Satan used to buffet and to tempt him. I find it a very strange irony in David's experience in 2 Samuel 24 that he sets himself to think about military matters. He's going to count the army. Maybe for his own pride and to boost his own ego, he's going to reflect on the size of the army. Is it not ironic that in considering the army and matters military, we are told that David yielded to Satan? You know what the name Satan means? It means adversary. David did the will of the enemy of his soul, even as he thought about fighting the battles of the Lord. It's ironic, isn't it? And yet there is a very potent lesson there. Where our interest in the battles of the Lord, the fight of faith, these are terms that many a Christian uses, but they divorce them, or these terms and the concept of fighting the warfare of faith, they divorce that from the cross. There's all this expenditure of energy and effort in 2 Samuel 24 in the pursuit of the idea of fighting, and yet it's all just doing the will of the devil. It's a sad thing. You see, the child of God who tries to divorce the concept of fighting the battles of the Lord from redemption and atonement and a consciousness and of atonement and looking to the work of Christ on Calvary. All their talk about warfare and all their energy that they may expend in numbering the troops, as it were, just so much foolishness and sin. You cannot think about fighting the battles of God without a personal consideration of the matter of redemption. When David divorced the two things, what happened? He actually did the will of the enemy. He did the will of the devil. The third thing is that his sin was the means of God chastening the nation. Here we lift our eyes to consider a very wonderful topic, and yet it's one in which we need to be careful, because it's easy to misstep and to fall into error. David's sin became the means of God chastening the nation. Now, the first thing is that David's sin had a national effect. There's a lesson for us in that. His own personal yielding to the goading of Satan on this occasion had implications for the entire nation. We learn again that no man can sin to himself. It's written into the very tables of the law that the children enter into the consequences of a father's sins, visiting the iniquity of the children upon, or of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation. The children do not have to bear the guilt of their father's sin, but they have to live with the consequences of their father's sins. And that sin on the part of their fathers, according to the second commandment, will lead the children into sin and lead them into judgment. David's sin has a national effect. And we have seen that over and over again in our studies in David's life. But children, communities, even nations are affected by our sin. We need to realize that. David later grieved with a broken heart that his sin had affected the entire nation. Would to God that we could see the consequences of our sin. We would fear it a lot more. We would fear grieving God a lot more if we could only learn this lesson, that our sin has national consequences. But as we look at this matter, we are brought to recognize the sovereign purposes of God. We see David's folly, his foolishness in forgetting the matter of atonement. We see the work of the devil. And Scripture emphasizes all these things. But verse 1 of this chapter says this: again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. As I've said, we see David's folly. We see the temptation of the devil that David yielded to. And above it all is the sovereign God ruling and disposing all things for his own glory. Now this is where we need to be careful. We need to remember the important scriptural doctrine that God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. God, as James put it, James 1:13, cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. The temptation to sin here did not originate in God. We have seen in 1 Chronicles 21. It originated in Satan. That's where the temptation came from. But God was overruling all things. Even in his allowing Satan to attack David. Even in allowing Satan to get to David on this occasion. To present the temptation. The Lord was sovereignly overruling the whole circumstance. We should never make God the author of sin. While there is a sense in which we can say, even as the Christian reflects upon the fact, I have fallen, I have sinned, and maybe we can look back on it and say, you know, the Lord overruled all things. And I know there, more often than not, Christians are inclined to speak almost blasphemously and use that kind of terminology, because it's not the right attitude toward the sovereignty of God at all. They almost make God the author of sin. Let us never speak of the sovereignty of God in that way. But let us never seek either
to justify our sin, no matter how it may appear afterwards, that God has overruled our sin to a beneficial purpose. God was using this circumstance and even using David's sin in his own mysterious providence, overruling and using David's sin for the benefit of the nation, in that he was using this as a means to an end to chastise the nation which had clearly departed from him, to bring the nation back to himself. Now there was a personal thing going on with David, and through that there was a national thing going on with Israel. Now the Lord, in his omniscience and in the infinity of his wisdom and power, can work on infinitely more levels than you and I can even think of or comprehend. The Lord works in perfect justice with David. And yet in overruling even David's sin, he's working on the national level as well. But we should never, never, never seek to justify our sin or minimize our sin, because God in His sovereign wisdom and providence overruled our sin to bring about a beneficial result. Let me give you an example. I have heard it said many times. I've seen it worked out on a few occasions in this common area of life. Take a young Christian. They begin to keep company with an unsaved person. Before you know it, they're in love, they're engaged, they want to be married. Now there are circumstances where that works. I have seen it. Where in the mercy of God, the Lord has reached down and saved that unsaved person. Does that make it right? For someone else to look at that situation and say, well, I'm going to do that too. My sin, there was really no sin here. It's wrong in those circumstances to minimize sin. It's wrong in those circumstances to try to justify sin, simply because God, in His wisdom and mercy, overruled our sin to bring about, in the end, a beneficial result. Paul has something very, very strong to say about that kind of mentality. And I have heard Christians say it, oh well, it wasn't too bad. After all, look at the way the Lord has worked it out. And it's as if they're glorying in their sin, simply because God, in the infinity of His mercy, quite contrary to what they deserve and quite contrary to their folly and wickedness, God has mercifully turned the situation into that which is beneficial. Romans 3 and 8 is a little aside that Paul makes in the course of his argument. He's saying that he is slanderously reported by some who affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. That's short, sharp, and to the point. To live that way, to say, let us do evil that good may come, that is a sin that deserves damnation. That is the thinking and the mentality of someone on their way to hell. That's what Paul is saying. And yet there are many professing Christians find themselves in David's circumstances. They have sinned, and yet God has mercifully, providentially overruled and brought good out of evil. And they take that as an encouragement to sin again. It's not the thinking of a Christian. See, David here, he doesn't think like that. No, he gets on his face brokenly before God. He says, Lord, I've done very foolishly. Forgive my iniquity. The nation has sinned against God. It has grieved God. That's clear in the verse 1. The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. Not so much at this point personally against David, though it's obvious that David was in the wrong even at this point, because neither David nor Israel recognized that God was displeased. They had so lost touch with God that they didn't even recognize that God was angry, that there was sin in the camp, just as Joshua in Joshua chapter 7 didn't realize there was sin in the camp in the wake of the defeat at Ai. Didn't realize it. God was angry. They went up to battle against Ai and God was displeased. The Lord was not with them. The Lord was not fighting for them. They didn't know it. Didn't know it. Lost touch with God as David has done here. Oh, you know, we may feel that and even express, oh, I'm not conscious of any displeasure of the Lord against me. But why is it? There's two reasons for that. One, you may not be conscious of any displeasure of God against you because you are in fellowship with Him. And there is no sin between you and God at that point. Or it may just be that you're completely out of touch and He is angry with you and you don't even realize it. That's where David was. That's where the nation was here. And the Lord is working now to counteract that, to make the people aware you have sinned. There is anger. There's something has to be dealt with here. The Lord mercifully overrules David's sin on this occasion, even to accomplish that. There are the sovereign purposes of God in view here. The final thing I want you to understand is this, that his sin became apparent to him only by the word of God. It's a familiar lesson. It's everywhere seen in Scripture. How is it that men become conscious of sin? For 10 months almost, David goes on blissfully unaware that God is displeased with the nation, that he has been a fool, and that he has sinned against God. Verse 8 gives us the information that Joab counted for 9 months and 20 days, and the indication in other passages of Scripture is that God brought this thing to an end by intervening in judgment. Almost 10 months. But David felt nothing. Not a pang, not an idea, not a thought, until God came. Until the prophet came. Now you look at the verse 10 and 11. The order, it might seem, is a little strange. Because the chronological order of events is turned around entirely. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For now we're getting to the cause of verse 10. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David. David didn't think a thing about what he had done until the prophet came and said, there's judgment. Again, there is something of an irony here. David's mind is occupied with military matters. We are told what the meaning of God's name is in Scripture itself. But whenever Leah, his mother, gave birth to him, she said, behold, a troop cometh. Here's a man numbering the troops. But here's one troop he didn't take into account. He forgot to count in God's man. He forgot to take into his reckoning and in all his counting, he forgot to figure on the Word of God. Well, you see, he set aside redemption and atonement, forgot the Word. He didn't take it into account. How often we are like David, to a greater or lesser degree, how many of God's people are like this? They do not take into account the Word of God. Here's a power. Here's a troop. Here's an army. Within the record of this book, there is a troop. There is a host of God's men witnessing against sin. And by living in ignorance of the Bible and setting aside the Bible, we are doing exactly what David did. Didn't take into account the Word of God. How important it is that we place ourselves under the influence of God's Word. In the Psalm 19, David himself is the author of this Psalm.
And the entire psalm is about his attitude to the Word of God. Sadly, at this point in his experience, this is not his attitude. It should have been, but it wasn't. He speaks of the value and the sweetness of the Word in verse 10. And then he says this, verse 11, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Oh, who knows the power of our sin?" I don't know. I cannot comprehend, and nor can you, the power of our sin. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." That's a prayer I have prayed. I trust you pray it too. Cleanse me from secret sin. Cleanse me, Lord, not only from the sins that are secret to others, but sins that are secret from my own view, the sins I don't see. Lord, bring them out to my notice and show them to me and help me to put them away and cleanse me from them. But then look at verse 13. "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." He uses a word there that has the idea of a tumult or a swelling. A sin that just swells up suddenly in our heart and overcomes us. Presumption. "Keep me from them." That's what the Word of God does. That's the effect that it will have in our lives. It will keep us from sinning presumptuously. You see, David didn't take the Word into account here, and he fell into sin and folly and into the snare of the devil. When God spoke to him, his heart smote him. Verse 10, "His heart smote him after he had numbered the people, because the Word came to him." This is the effect of the Word. Again, the word used here for smite is a very violent word. It's a word that is always associated with hurt, with pain, with slaughter. It is the wounding of the heart. It is the plunge of the sword into his soul. God spoke, and David's heart felt the edge of that sharp, two-edged sword. But here is the evidence, you see, again, that he was a child of God. Oh, he fell. He was foolish. He was sinful. He listened to the devil. He forgot the cross. But when God spoke, he felt it. Grieved him. It hurt him to realize that he had foolishly sinned in the way that he had done. The Word of God stirred him to pray. Verse 10, verse 14. "I've sinned greatly." The interesting thing about verse 10 is that he speaks first to the Lord. And I think this is the significance of the order. As I said a moment or two ago, the chronology is turned around. We're not told, "And God came to David and said," and then David said to the Lord. No, this is brought up to the front. David said unto the Lord. Before there's any conversation with God, as far as a reply to his message, David says, "I got to talk to the Lord about this." God presents the message, and David instantly turns to the Lord to confess his sin, to plead for mercy, and to ask for forgiveness. You know, David remembered redemption at this point. As he comes before God, he says, "Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant." What? To use the words of the hymn writer, "can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Why, when we come to confess sin and come to pray for forgiveness, we have to remember redemption. David remembered what he had forgotten as he cries to the Lord. How many of God's people, and how often we ourselves, go about complacently in our business, entirely forgetful of the cross, entirely unaware that there is anger and displeasure. We have sinned, we have grieved God, we don't even know. Oh, may God bring His Word home to our hearts, and that we'll feel it. And that, like David, we'll get back to the cross. Confess our sin and say, "Lord, as David did, look at the words. I am thy servant. I have sinned, done foolishly. Take away my iniquity. Save me from the snare of the devil, from the guilt of my sin. Purge my conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Let's bow together in prayer.